Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1, and we will, I promise, eventually, sometime this morning, get there, all right? I want to start this way. When Karen and I first got married, we moved to a small town in southeast Georgia. The name of the town was Blackshear, Georgia. We both taught high school there, both taught high school math. She was the head of the math department, and I was the math department, so you know how small the town was. We lived across the street from the railroad track, so in an apartment, an old house, and so it was like at midnight, it sounded like a train was coming through our living room. But it was a typical old southern town, and along the railroad track, there were lots of old southern homes. And one Saturday, we noticed that there was a sign out that that there was a house down the street that was having an estate sale. And I like old stuff, and surely I'd find old stuff in an old southern house. And so Karen and I went down there looking for a bargain. And really, there weren't really any bargains to be had. We did run across these old barrister bookcases, you know, these wooden bookcases with glass in them, which I have always liked. And they had them for like $100 a piece at three of them. And now I think they're $2,000 or $3,000. But, you know, on teachers' salaries, I think we made $8,500 a year back then. And so we couldn't afford $100 for barrister bookcases. And so we looked around, and there really wasn't anything we could afford. But I found a box of old letters and postcards that, like I said, I like old stuff. And so I asked the lady how much she wanted for them, and she said, oh, you can just have them. Well, to me, it was like a treasure trove, because these old letters and postcards were written between 1906 and 1909, and they were all written to a Mr. O.S. Watson of Blackshear, Georgia, from two of his friends. One was Marshall, the other was Joe. These were young men in their 20s, and I found reading these letters fascinating. Just to show you a couple of places they had traveled, that's Atlanta in 1907, then this is Augusta, Georgia in 1906. You notice no cars on the street there in 1906. This is King Street in Charleston, 1909. Which is interesting. And then, I don't know if this still exists, but this was the new post office in Spartanburg, South Carolina, 1908. Did anybody know if that building still exists? I've been asking that, and I still haven't found out. But anyway, thought it was fascinating. But as I said, most of the letters came from Marshall and Joe when they were writing. Osborne was his name. And some of the letters were fascinating. They talked about their jobs and job searches and selling chickens, and their dating lives, and their travels, and their health. And one of the letters, Marshall tells Osborne, he found a job in a bike shop, and he tells him that he's getting paid $4.50 a week, that next week he'll get $5 a week, and in a month he'll get $1 a day. And he thought he was in high cotton, I'm telling you. And then there was another letter that Marshall wrote to Osborne, and this is the way the letter goes. He says, "Dear old pal, received your letter this afternoon. Certainly was glad to hear from you like I always am. Am glad to hear that the girl moving away didn't give you the blues. I think it's a good plan to cut out girls altogether. Didn't any of them do anything to me. I like going with them now and then, but this thing of having a regular girl is bad business. I used to have a regular one and know what it's like, but Joe and I have cut them all out, and all you have to do is fall in line with us." So, you know, you read that today, you know, in today's culture, and you kind of wonder. I mean, have Marshall and Joe changed teams? I mean, just saying, you know, and they're looking for recruits. I don't know, but it could mean that these boys had grown up as Catholic altar boys and they had decided to go into the priesthood, and so they had given up girls altogether. Now, it doesn't say so in that letter, but there could have been another letter that I didn't have that had that backstory in it. That could be the case, or maybe the backstory behind why they would talk like this about giving up all girls altogether. Maybe they were just dirt poor. And, you know, Osborne had lost his girl, and maybe these other two guys Their sweethearts jilted them because they, you know, they just couldn't take them out on the town, or, you know, I don't know. Maybe they just decided it'd be better not to go with girls until they had enough money, you know, because girls like money. So anyway, or maybe he was just joking around, right? Maybe he was just joking around. Now, here's my point. When you read a letter like this, you only know one side of the conversation, right? You only know one side of the conversation. You only know what is right in front of you. You only know what's on the page right in front of you. Like, I don't know anything about these young men, except what I read in the letters. But obviously, there was a whole lot more to their lives than they talked about in their letters. Like, I don't know much about Osborne Watson, except what I can glean from Marshall saying he had gotten a job as a stenographer, which I don't even know what that meant in 1909, but evidently it was a pretty good job. I don't know what life was like in Atlanta or Augusta or Charleston or Spartanburg or Blackshear, Georgia, you know, in 1909. I don't know much about that unless I went to Cracker Barrel and bought one of those books, you know, that has all the old pictures in it and stuff like that. I mean, but if I could learn a little bit about the background, I might better understand something about these guys and what they were talking about. And so my point is this: when you read old letters, you only have one side of a conversation. You only have what's on the page right in front of you. And so to interpret something like Marshall's statement, "We've given up girls altogether," to really know what that means, you really need to know the backstory, because the more you know about the backstory, the better you can interpret what's being said, the better you know what is meant by what is being said. Now, that's not all that important for these old letters from 1909, because they have no significance to my life except for curiosity, and I dig them out every now and then, and I read through them again, and it's kind of fun. But when it comes to interpreting the Bible, understanding the context and the backstory is very, very important. Because you see, if I come to the Bible with a 21st century lens, if I come to the Bible with my own cultural understanding of a text, if I come to the Bible and I read words and terms and I interpret them to mean what I think they mean today, then I could really miss what God wants to say to me. You follow what I'm saying? Like, going back to Marshall and Osborne. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot I can know about Osborne and Marshall and Joe just by reading what's in the letters. But again, the more I can learn about the backstory of their life and times, well, it opens up a deeper understanding of what life might have been back like in the early 1900s for these guys. Now, the same is true with Scripture, because the more of the backstory that I can learn about individual books of the Bible, things like history and culture and grammar and meanings of ancient words and phrases, as well as knowing the broader context of the books of the Bible and knowing how each book fits into the storyline of the Bible, the better I can understand that, the better I can understand and apply Scripture to my life today. In other words, the better I understand the forest, the better I can understand the trees. Now, last week we began a study in the New Testament book we call Romans, which was a letter written by the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Terrorist Saul, in about 57 AD. He wrote from Corinth, and Saul had been a faithful, loyal Jew, and he had taken on as his mission in life to wipe out Christianity from the face of the earth. But Saul met Jesus after his death and resurrection. He met the resurrected living Lord Jesus, and his life was changed. Changed his name from Saul to Paul, but that's just the minor thing. I mean, Paul became just the opposite of the man that he was. He wanted to wipe out Christianity. Now he wanted to spread it as far and wide as he possibly could. And what he called the message that he was delivering, you see in chapter 1, verse 2 of Romans, he calls it the gospel of God. Now, what is that? Well, the gospel is simply good news. It is the announcement of good news. The good news that with the coming of Jesus, because of his death and resurrection, God has established a way for all people Jews and non-Jewish people, which was important in that day and time. Non-Jews were called Gentiles and sometimes Greeks. But God, with the coming of Jesus, God had made a way for all people to be saved, meaning to be put back in right relationship with God and with all people to become a part of God's one new people. So Paul is traveling all over the Roman Empire, and he's preaching this good news, and Jews and Gentiles both are coming to faith in Christ, and he's starting churches made up of Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul had never been to Rome, but he really wanted to go there, and you can read about his travel plans in chapter 1 and chapter 16, and he wanted to go to Rome in hopes that the church there would fund his mission work as he went on to Spain. But this letter to the church in Rome is much, much more than a trip ticket. It is the most theologically deep, doctrinally dense letter explaining the good news about what God has done in and through Jesus in the entire Bible. In fact, if you're here today and you don't know much about the Bible, you don't know really what you believe or if you believe or who to believe, then I'm glad you're here today, because we're going to, before we get to the passage in Romans that we're going to study, we're going to take a trip and look at the Bible as a whole, and I think you're going to hear some things about the Bible that maybe that you never have heard before. I want to put it all together, big, big picture. But before I do that, last week we talked about the backstory of the book of Romans, why Paul wrote this letter and why he wrote it the way that he wrote it. Now, I want to quickly review that, because I want to drill this into your head, because it's going to affect how we interpret lots of passages in the book of Romans. But backstory is this, that the church in Rome was started by Jewish Christians, Jews who had been raised in a strict Jewish faith, but they heard that Jesus was Israel's Messiah, that he was crucified on a cross, that he rose from the dead, and there were Jews, when they heard that, they trusted, yes, in fact, yes, Jesus is our Messiah. He is the Savior King of the world. Most Jews did not believe, but some did. And these Jews in Rome began to share the gospel, the good news about Jesus, with their friends and family. And as they did, many Gentiles said, if Jesus is your Messiah, but you're telling us he's our king, we want in on this. And so Gentiles begin to join the church. And so here, what you have is something that never has existed before. You've got two groups of people who have been divided by hostility, and now they've come together as one new people. Paul talks about that in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, talking to Gentiles. He says, you were once a people who were far off, but now you have been brought near, and through Jesus, the dividing wall of hostility separating the two groups have been broken down, and so you are now God's one new people. So everything is good. God's kingdom is coming on earth. Now, in AD 49, though, Claudius, the emperor, ordered all the Jews out of Rome. So all the Jews had to leave Rome. And that meant that the Gentiles were left in charge of the church there. And so over the next 5 years, only Gentiles were added to the church. That's like people like us, non-Jewish background people. They're added to the church. So 5 years later, in 54 AD, when Nero let the Jews come back in. The Jews came back in, and it's not their church anymore. I mean, they walk in, and Gentiles are in charge, and they don't care anything about Jewish customs and traditions and laws and rituals and that kind of thing. And they feel like second-class citizens. Everything has changed. And the Gentiles that were in leadership in the church, they weren't tied to these Jewish customs and laws. And when the Jews came back in and tried to tell them that they were not living their Christian life the way that they should be living it, I mean, it caused great division in the church. So now, the dividing wall of hostility has been erected once more. The two groups don't like each other. The Gentiles felt that they were superior to the Jewish Christians because they had freedom in Christ, and the Jewish Christians felt like they were superior to the Gentiles because it was from their family heritage that the Messiah had come, And they owed it to the Jewish faith to practice some of that faith as a part of their Christianity. So Paul writes this letter with the hope of healing the divide in the church. And he knows that only, listen, he knows that only a thorough explanation of the gospel that each side claimed to believe, only a theologically thorough explanation of the gospel had any hope of bringing unity back into the church. Now, I know that maybe some of you have never heard that before, but in my study this week, I ran across John Stott's commentary, and John Stott agrees with me. All right, so anyway, so he's a great Bible teacher, or maybe I agree with him. I don't know, but we both believe that that is the backstory behind the book of Romans. And there's no conflict, you see, between this occasion for the letter, this fractured unity in the church, and the rich, deep theology in the church, because what Paul is saying is that gospel theology is what heals the divide. It is theology that we are to bring to bear on all of our problems. Now, I hinted at this last week, but I want to say it again, and that is that all of our problems are theological in nature. All of our problems are theological problems. What do I mean by that? By theological problem, I mean a problem in any area of your life where you have forgotten or where you're unwilling to factor God into that problem. When that happens, it becomes a theological problem, because theology is just the study of God. It's simply trying to understand what the Bible reveals to us about God, what we believe about Him or what we don't believe about Him, and then we bring that theology, our knowledge of God and the gospel, to bear on our problems. So if I have a pride problem, if I have an anger problem, if I have a worry problem, all those problems at their root are theological, because they deal with what I believe about God or what I don't believe about God, and what I believe about God and what I don't believe about God is the reason, that's the root of the problem of anger and pride and worry or marriage or whatever, like we talked about in our Gospel Fluency series. So the truth is, what we believe about God in the gospel shapes all of our life. What you believe about God is the most important thing about you. And gospel fluency, speaking the gospel into every part and problem of life, listen, it's more than just reminding ourselves that Jesus died for our sins. It's more than going, well, I got an anger problem, I just need to remember that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Now, that is important, don't get me wrong, but it's bigger than that. And so when Paul addresses the unity problem in the church, he doesn't just say, well, you've forgotten that Jesus died for your sins. No, he goes into a much, much deeper, richer explanation of the gospel. So the backstory of the letter to Romans is the fractured unity in the church between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. But listen, the backstory of the gospel itself is what Paul is at great pains to explain to bring healing to the church. Now, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by the backstory of the gospel? Well, Paul makes it clear in chapter 1, verse 2. When he talks about the gospel of God, he says the gospel of God has its roots in what was promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, in the Jewish Scriptures. You see that? Promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That's shorthand for the backstory of the gospel. And if we're really going to understand and appreciate all that Paul is going to unpack for us in the book of Romans, we've got to understand what he means when he says the gospel has its roots in what was promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And you need to understand that the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection, you got to understand that that's the climax of the big story of the Bible. What the gospel is the climax of all that was promised through the prophets beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. Now, so I'm going to take a few minutes and I'm going to go through the backstory of the Bible, and I want you to know I have been living and trafficking and breathing and eating this, what I'm going to share with you, for the last about 12 or 13 years. And I want you to know, when I came to understand what I'm about to share with you, it changed how I thought about God and life and faith and the Bible and how to preach the Bible and how to live the Bible. Because what we're talking about is one big storyline, and it goes like this. In the beginning, God created this world and everything in it, and he made people enough like himself, in his image, enough like himself that we could enjoy a personal relationship with God. Now, God's basic nature is one of love, and he created us, this very good world as a visual aid to help us to see the love of our very good God. Now, for whatever God's good purpose is, God chose to create us so that he could love us and that we could love him. But for love to be true love, God made it so that people had to choose to love God apart from choosing to go their own way. Now, so you know the story. God had a tree that was a choice, and Adam and Eve chose against God and chose for themselves. And God said, basically, he said this, if you eat of this tree, then you will die. If you dishonor me, if you turn your back on me and you go your own way, you will die physically. You'll die spiritually. In other words, it'll be the death of the relationship as we enjoy it now. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't love his people anymore. But there was a severe judgment that came upon Adam and Eve, and sin and death and God's judgment spread from one generation to the next. And as you read in Genesis, there's war and there's violence and there's oppression and there's greed and there's sin and there's sickness and immorality and sorrow. And it's exactly what we see in our world today. So the world that we live in today is not the very good world that God created. It's the world that we created when we thumbed our nose at God and said, we'll take it from here. We think we can run the world better than you. So one way you could put that is that the whole world is full of unrighteousness. Unrightness. In other words, the world is not right with God anymore. And it desperately needs to be put right. And God's the only one that can do it. All right, so as we'll see next week when we get to Romans 1, 18 to 32, as people turn their backs on God, when they fail to acknowledge him as God and give him thanks, when they turn their back over on God, God turned them over to more sin. He just said, if that's what you want, have at it. And so he turned them over to degrading passions and all kinds of stuff. And in Romans 1, 18 to 32, what we see, and this is kind of surprising, but basically what Paul tells us is all the moral chaos we see in the world today is evidence of God's wrath being revealed against the unrightness of the world. God's anger is directed towards the people he created and loves because of their refusal to acknowledge him as God. Now, I know that presents a problem for some of you because you're going, well, how can God be loving and angry at the same time? God's basic nature is love, but he's angry when he looks at the people that he created, having offered them life with him and harmony with each other, and he sees the world turn their back on him. And a loving God would have to get angry when he sees people destroying themselves and each other. God's anger it's not like ours where it's like outbursts of anger. God's anger is a settled disposition against the unrightness of the world because God wants to set it right. And so God took action because he loves us. He took action to save us from his wrath. And God demonstrated his love toward us in that he put a rescue plan in place. He appeared to a man named Abraham, and he promised to make a great nation out of Abraham, to bless that Abraham's descendants. The nation is called Israel. And so God's rescue operation was that through one nation, all nations would be blessed. All nations would be set right again. You could call it a from one nation, all nations will be put back into right relationship with God savings plan. All right? Now, a little later on, God pledged himself to keep this promise by this promise to save all nations through Abraham's nation. He pledged himself in an unconditional covenant with Abraham, promising him that, get this, even if Abraham's descendants were unfaithful, God would be faithful. That God would stay faithful to his people even if they were not faithful to him. And the Bible says that Abraham believed that promise. He believed God, and God counted his faith as righteousness. In other words, when Abraham believed God and the promises of God, God put Abraham right with himself simply because he believed God's promise by faith. And that's the backstory, by the way, to Romans chapter 4, which we'll get to a little later on in a future message. Okay, follow me here. So God has committed himself to this one nation savings plan, meaning he will save the world, put the world in all nations back into a right relationship with himself through the nation of Israel. It's a one nation savings plan. Problem was, Israel did not become the light to the nations that didn't know God who were living in darkness. Israel became just like the nations that don't know God. And so, Israel became an idol-worshiping nation, and they were beset by greed and by violence and oppressing the poor just like everybody else. And so God punished the nation of Israel, and the prophet after prophet said, this is what God's going to do. He's going to send a nation, and he's going to bring punishment on you. But God also promised that after God had called Israel to account, he would one day restore Israel to its position, and through Israel, all nations would be saved. All right, so the question at the end of the Old Testament is this. What is God going to do to bring all nations back to himself when his one nation savings plan is bankrupt? This is the story of the Bible. How can God remain faithful to his promises to be faithful to his people when they are unfaithful and still save the world? How will God set the world right again when his own chosen people are incapable of doing what he's called them to do? Now these are the questions that are vitally important to Paul's understanding of the gospel, and how the gospel is the fulfillment of all the promises that came beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is very, very important. New Testament, God demonstrated his own love towards us by sending Jesus, listen, to fulfill the role that Israel was meant to play. Jesus came to fulfill the role that Israel was supposed to play. It would no longer be a single nation savings plan, but it would be a single Savior savings plan. And that Savior came through the seed of Abraham and through the promises of through David. Jesus came and he lived a perfectly obedient, faithful life. Jesus called people back into relationship with God. Listen, he called them to believe that he was the one who came to fulfill the promises that God made through the prophets beforehand. That's what he was calling them to believe, that he was that one. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, everyone who believes in him is saved from the curse of sin and death and wrath, saved from the death penalty that hangs over the whole world. Now, that's the story of the Bible. That's what he means in verse 2 by that one little phrase, that the gospel of God is rooted in the promises that came beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so, and understanding that is going to be vitally important when we get to passages like Romans 3 and 4 and Romans 9 through 11. Now, let me just put on the screen the big idea that you need to get in your mind. This is the thing that Paul is taking great pains to get across. He is saying that God has demonstrated himself to be a righteous God by keeping his promise to Israel to rescue all nations from his wrath through the faithfulness of Jesus, through his life and his death and his resurrection, so that all who put their faith in Christ are put back into right relationship with God and each other, and they become God's one new people. You should memorize that. God has demonstrated himself to be righteous. In other words, just, fair, loving, good, faithful to his covenant promises made to Israel. He's faithful to keep those promises through Jesus, by saving us through Messiah Jesus. And all who put their faith in Jesus as their Savior are put right with God, and they become part of God's one new people. And as I said, Paul is at great pains in the book of Romans to prove this big idea because he believes it's the only way to heal the divide in the church. But it is going to be very hard for the Jewish Christians to get their mind around what we just looked at, because the fact is not many Jews trusted Christ. And so the issue for them was, how can God be faithful to his covenant promises? How can God be righteous, faithful to his covenant promises, and only a small minority of Jews are saved, and all these Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, totally apart from what was written beforehand by the prophets? That is the issue in the book of Romans. All right, so with that backstory, let's bring all of that to bear on chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. I told you we would finally get there. All right, now let's actually come into it. Let's look back at verse 13. Remember, I told you that Paul was making a plan to come to Rome. In 13, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but so far I've been prevented. And I want to come in order that I might reap some harvest among you like I have the rest of the Gentiles. Now, I feel that I am under obligation to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and the foolish." Now, he's talking now to the Gentile majority in the church, because he doesn't say anything about Jews here. He's talking to the leadership. And so he says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome." And he says, "I'm eager to do it, and I'm not ashamed to do it." Why? Why? He says, because the gospel is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." So simply put, the big idea in 1:16 and 17 is this: God's gospel is God's power for salvation. God's gospel is God's power for salvation. Why? Because the name of Jesus is powerful, and the gospel is about Jesus. Now I'm going to, the good news that we're talking about is that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, that God makes us right and keeps us right. He's saying that is powerful, powerful news. And he gives four reasons why the gospel is God's power for salvation. Reason number one: it is God's the gospel is God's power because it is the fulfillment of everything that God promised he would do in the Old Testament to bring salvation to the world. Now, we've basically stood all of Scripture up on end to make that point right there, so I'm not going to belabor the point. The gospel has power. It's not something new and different. The gospel is powerful because it's been what God is up to since the creation of the world, since the fall of the world. So that means that the gospel is not a philosophy. It's not a do this, don't do that kind of teaching. It's the fulfillment of thousands of years of ancient promises and prophecies. It's the announcement that you can now bank on God's one Savior savings plan. Yeah, it was a long time coming, absolutely. It didn't come the way people expected. Jesus didn't come the way people expected. But God's gospel, the first point that he makes is God's gospel is powerful to save because he's been faithful to keep his promises by sending Jesus to make things right. Number two, the gospel is powerful because when it is announced, heard, and believed, it changes lives. The gospel is powerful because when it is announced, when it is heard, when it is believed, it changes lives. Paul knows that firsthand. It wasn't just his name that was changed. The whole direction of his life was turned upside down and inside out. And Paul has been preaching for the last 20 years all over the Roman Empire. And when he preaches the gospel, he's seen the demonstration of the Spirit's power coming to change people's lives. The gospel lifts people up. It gives people hope. It delivers people from the guilt of their sin, from bondage to sin. It changes minds and hearts. It changes the directions of people's lives. It changes how we see God, how we see other people, especially people who are different from us. The gospel can do what no other power can do. It can save us from our sins. It can save us from the wrath of God and the judgment of God. It makes us right with God. It keeps us right with God because when we put our faith in Christ, God puts his very own Spirit inside us. And it's the Spirit that makes our relationship with God personal, and the Spirit leads us and guides us, and Paul talks about that in Romans 6 through 8. We'll finally get there, but the gospel, there is no other power like the gospel, and all you need to do to appropriate the power is to believe it. Verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, meaning that faith is the channel. Faith is the connection to the power of the gospel. It's like a light switch is the channel. It's the connection to the power source. Faith connects you to God who saves you, God who changes you, God who unites you into one family as part of his one new people. And Paul says the gospel's power is available to everyone. Yes, it came first through Jesus to the Jews, but now it's available to everyone and anyone, and it's available to you. And listen, if you're here today and you're going, well, I hear that, but I don't think, I just don't really think that you mean me, because you just don't know me. No, listen, God means you. He means you. The gospel has the power to save you. You say, well, I don't know. Listen, nothing rules you out. Your background doesn't rule you out. Your culture, your family, a previous belief system. You're not ruled out because of your race or your social class or your cultural preferences or your sexual preferences. You're not ruled out. The only thing that rules you out is unbelief. The only thing that rules you out is refusing to believe that Jesus is the one who can make you right with God. Jesus is the one who God has had planned for all eternity to come and put people in right relationship with him. Now, he goes on to another reason why the gospel is so powerful in verse 17. He says the gospel is powerful because it reveals God's righteousness. Now, just about every phrase in verse 17 is debated by theologians. All right, so I'm just going to tell you what it means, all right? I'm not going to go through the list of five or six things that it means, but this is the idea, and if you take the whole verse together, this is the idea of the verse. The Greek is simply God's righteousness. God's righteousness, meaning God's righteousness is revealed in God's gospel. So here's what it means. The power of the gospel is revealed in how God is right to make you right through faith in Christ. The power of the gospel is that God is righteous. He is fair. He is just. He is faithful to his covenant promises he made to Israel. He's righteous to save you, not through Israel, but through Israel's Messiah, Jesus. That's what he's saying, and he says exactly that in Romans 3, 25 and 26. So I want to read Romans 3, 25 to 26 because this interprets Romans 1:17. So here's what he says. He says, he's talking about how God has chosen to save all people through faith in Jesus. That's what he's talking about in the context. And he says, God choosing to save all people through faith in Jesus, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, in those beforehand days, he passed over former sins. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, righteous. Just and righteous are the same thing. So that God might show himself to be righteous and the one who makes righteous those who have faith in Jesus. That's what the shorthand of Romans 1:17 is saying. In other words, the power of the gospel is revealed in how God is completely right and just and fair and faithful to his promises that he made to Israel to make you right with himself through faith in Christ. And he goes on to say that it's faith from start to finish. You see that at the end there in the middle of verse 17. He says it's from faith to faith. Literally in the Greek, it's out of faith, out of your saving faith, into your living faith. So he's saying you start with faith and you live by faith and you end by faith. It's a by, look at number four, it's a by faith way of salvation, start to finish. The gospel is God's power for salvation, because it is a faith way of salvation from start to finish. And to prove that point, he goes back and he quotes one of those Old Testament prophets from beforehand to show that he's in line with Scripture. So Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 that says, the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by faith. That is, listen, that is, the one who is righteous by faith in me will live by faith in me. Because there's only one thing that makes you righteous, and that's the righteousness of Christ. That's faith in Christ. So the one who is righteous by faith in me will live by faith in me. Now here's the backstory of Habakkuk. The prophet was complaining to God about the fact that God was going to punish Israel. Remember this from the backstory. God was going to punish Israel by sending the wicked, ruthless, evil Babylonians to be his punishment, his rod of punishment for Israel. And Habakkuk is saying, I know we're a disobedient people, but you can't use evil people to judge us and bring your wrath down upon it. You can't use somebody like the Babylonians as your judgment rod on us. And so God says, oh, yeah, I can. You misunderstand. Now, what he does is he goes on to promise that after calling Israel to account, that one day he will restore Israel as chosen people. And he goes on to say that he will bring salvation to all people through Israel. And that's when he says, in view of the coming judgment and wrath, if you trust me, you'll be okay. And his point in this, and this may be why you came today if you don't get anything else, but this is what God is saying. God is saying through his prophet, trust me to keep my promises even when you don't completely understand my plan. That's what he's saying. Trust me to keep my promises even though you don't completely understand my plan. Now, I want you to understand that that parallels the book of Romans, because, you see, the Jewish Christians in Rome do not understand how God can be righteous and not save all Israel. They don't understand God's plan. That's the Jewish problem with the gospel promise beforehand is this: how can God save these Gentiles who know nothing about what was promised beforehand in the Scriptures and not save his own people? And Paul will be saying to these Jewish believers, you have to trust that God is keeping his promise to Abraham to save all people through faith in Messiah Jesus, even when not all Israel will be saved. That's Romans 9 through 11. So do you see the power in this message that we have believed, that I have announced to you today? The power of the gospel. The gospel is powerful because it is the fulfillment of God's eternal plan that has been laid out from the beginning of the world all the way to now. It is the fulfillment of the promises of God. It is powerful because when it is announced and heard and believed, people's lives are turned upside down and inside out. It is powerful because it reveals that God is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely right to make people right with himself, not through Israel, but through Messiah, Jesus, who came through Israel. And the gospel is powerful because it is a faith way, God's faith way of salvation from start to finish. So do you see why Paul's so eager to share and announce that good news with people? Do you see why he's not ashamed? I mean, this is what the world is all about. This is what life is all about. There's no other power like it. There is no other power like it. And there's nothing close to it. You see, here's the deal. There's a saying that all roads lead to Rome. And in the Bible, it's also true that all roads lead to the book of Romans. Now, what is also abundantly clear from the book of Romans is that not all religious roads lead to God. Paul has made it very clear that there is God's savings plan is a one Savior savings plan, meaning that all people, it's very exclusive, it's not inclusive, meaning that God will save all people one way, through His Son Jesus. He saves one way when we put our faith in Jesus as our one Savior savings plan. Now, I know that doesn't square with what you're taught in your college religion professor, what they have on the Discovery Channel, the History Channel. I know that everybody out there wants to tell you that all religions basically mean the same thing. They all teach the same thing. And, you know, it's like going up sides of the mountain. And all religions ultimately lead to God. No, they do not. Not according to Jesus. Not according to Paul. Not according to the Bible. Not according to all that was written beforehand in the prophets and in the Holy Scriptures. No, they do not. Because, you see, all the other religions, basically, this is what they offer you as good advice. The gospel is not good advice. It's good news. It's good news. All other religions in the world say if you want to be right with God, or if you want to be right with the gods, or if you want to be right with the universe, or you want to be saved, or whatever they call it, all other religions say in order to get the benefit that religion promises, then what you need to do is practice the teachings of the founder. Or practice the teachings of that particular religion. So it's do these teachings, do this and this and this, and do, and follow this advice. And then if you do, if you do, then you'll get whatever benefit that religion promises you. Christianity is 180, totally opposite from all of that. The difference between good news and good advice is like the difference between night and day. I mean, when my daughter calls and says, "Hey, Dad, I'm pregnant," that's not good advice. That's good news. It's an announcement that our lives have changed. Our family has changed. The gospel is the announcement that it is not what you do for God that counts with God. It's what God has already done for you in Jesus that counts for God. And when you put your faith and trust in Christ, God credits His righteousness to you because of your faith. He looks at faith and He goes, righteousness. That's what God does. That's what God does. The gospel is good news about what God's already done. It's not do. No. It's done. It is done in the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. That is the gospel. And listen, you enter into a relationship with God when you believe that message right there. When you look at yourself and you go, I'm a mess. I know I can't do enough good things to make God love me? I can't do enough good things to in the scales in heaven. There are no scales in heaven, but people think that there's scales in heaven where the good outweighs the bad, and God goes, ah, pretty good. All right, come on. You're in. No. Bible doesn't teach that. Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says you can never get the scales to tip in your favor. Never, ever will you get the scales to tip in your favor, but you don't even have to try. All you have to do is look and go, God set Jesus on that scale, and I'm with him, and you're in. That's the way it works. And when you put your faith in Jesus, in his death on the cross for your sins, and his resurrection from the dead, when you put your faith in Jesus, the power of God comes into your life, forgives you of sin, saves you from the wrath and the judgment of God. It makes you right with God, and because God puts his very own spirit inside you to lead you and to guide you and make that relationship with Jesus personal. And when you put your faith in Jesus, it guarantees you a place in the kingdom of God forever. The gospel is about what God has already done for you in Jesus to make you right and to keep you right with God. And when you come to believe that, God says, you're right with me. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Now, some of you, as I've been talking this morning, some of you thought to yourself, wow, I always thought it was about doing good things. And what I'm saying, what we've seen the Bible saying this morning, the good news is, it's completely opposite of all that. And for some of you, a light has come on, and you're like, I get it. I see the difference. Listen, if you see the difference, that's God working in your heart right now. And you're at a point where you're willing to transfer your trust from what you used to think about God and what you've been doing and counting on, being a good person, trying to do good things. You're at a point where you're ready to turn away from all of that and transfer your trust to Jesus and to him alone. And I want to help you do that. Because I'm going to lead in a prayer that you can pray. And just pray this in the quietness of your heart. And it's not the prayer that saves you. It's the attitude of turning away from the life you led and turning to God and trusting Christ. So pray this prayer after me. God, I am a mess. I'm a mess. I say things I shouldn't say. I do things I shouldn't do. And I feel bad about it, but I just keep doing them. And today I realize it's not about me trying harder. It's not about me doing and doing and doing and trying to get you to love me. I understand today it's about trusting in what you have already done for me in Jesus. So God, I want you to know I do believe in Jesus. I do believe he died on the cross and rose from the dead to put me back right with you. So I'm putting my faith in Jesus now. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you prayed that prayer, I'm just going to ask you to make your first step of faith. And just, if you prayed that prayer with me this morning, would you just raise your hand and keep it up till we make eye contact, and then you can put it right back down. And yes, I see you. In auditorium 2, Matt is at the piano. And if you want to acknowledge, yes, right here, welcome to the family. Welcome to the family. Matt Rexford is at the piano. Just raise your hand, and he'll acknowledge you. Yes, back here in the back, I see you. And the very way back, welcome to the family. God's worked in your heart today. Hey, listen, if God's changed your life, don't be ashamed just to put your hand up. This is just between me and you and God. But it is a good way of nailing down. Yes, I see you. Welcome to the family. Be eager to share. Yes, in the back, I see you. Great, great. Welcome to the family. All right. Yes, over here. Welcome to the family. Things have changed. Big things happening right here. Big things happening. When the gospel comes, right here in the back, yep. When the gospel comes into your life, the power of the gospel changes you. You might not feel different right now, But the Bible says you've been transported from death to life. You're no longer under the judgment of God, but you have life eternal. Big things happen when you trust Jesus. Anybody else? If I can't see you, just stand up. Nobody else is looking around. Just if I can't see you, if you're like in the way back, I can't see you, just stand up. Yes, right here. Two hands. Gotcha. Thanks. Welcome to the family. God's working in your heart today. Bible says all these angels in heaven are rejoicing right now. Okay, everybody look up. This is great. We got new family members today. So good. Listen, if you trusted Christ for the first time today, I wrote a little book called The Runaway Bride that really kind of has the story of the Bible that I went through today. It has that story in it in a kind of a simplified way, and I want to give you this book, and they're available at the Welcome Center on the West End and the Next Step table on the East End. There's a little card in it that I would ask, please fill that card out. Don't be ashamed to fill it out, because I would love to pray for you and know that you've taken a step of faith today and put your faith in Jesus. And so would you pick this up as you leave today? Now, Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being able to stand in front of these people today and share this life-changing message. I've stood here before and I've seen people raise their hands and I've seen them then get baptized, and I see them now working and in volunteering in the parking lot team. I saw it today. I see how you change people's lives. What a powerful message we have. What a powerful gospel you have given us. What a powerful name, Jesus. And we want to be a church that magnifies the name of Jesus and magnifies his grace. We want to be a church that's passionate about living for Jesus and being on mission for Jesus, so that more and more people, the people we come in contact every day, they could hear this great good news and know the power of the gospel that comes through faith in Christ. God, we ask you to continue to work in and through this church for your glory and for the greater fame of Jesus. Amen.